Everyone, you know, so Ilari has gotten into this whole kind of little orphan Annie sing-songy, you know, we love you, Miss Hannigan thing. I mean, she does that to her teacher. We love you, Mr. Thomas. I mean, so good morning, Ilaria. Yeah. All right. So this morning we're going to look at the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter. You know, last week I preached on circumstances, obedience, and faith. You know, and to some degree, I was alluding. Maybe I could have been a little bit more direct about the fact that I really feel that we as a church are on a journey of corporate and personal transformation. I think this renovation, it goes beyond just a physical thing in the sense that I think God is up to something. God is doing something. And my prayer, my desire is to kind of drive that point home for all of us, and me included. You know, last week I mentioned again that we need to start thinking. We need to start thinking about where God is moving. And so kind of the application up front is that I want you to spend the next month and a half, 2 months, however long it may be, that we're out of this sanctuary praying and asking God, show me how I'm sent. Right? I entitled the sermon, hashtag you are sent. Right? I mean, in social media world, we hashtag, or if we're kicking it old school, pound sign. Right? We pound sign anything that we want to kind of tag in the sense of, here's the point, the gist of what this is about. And so up front, that's the application here. I want us each individually to be praying and considering what it means to be sent. If you could please stand for the reading of God's word, I'm going to be reading from the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning with verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, where the disciples were in for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your word would stand out to your people, and that anything that is of me, that is of my imagination, that is useless to your people, that it would fall to the ground like chaff and blow away, but that only your word would be implanted into their hearts, that it may bear the fruit that you have already chosen to bring forth. This I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat, please. So, you know, as I was preparing, I really realized that, I don't know, inadvertently, maybe purposefully, well, I would say the Spirit really made me realize, you know, there's a lot of similar circumstances between our passage last week with Jeremiah, the disciples, and us. I mean, again, we think about, well, what's common here? Well, Jeremiah last week, if you remember, he's arrested, a prisoner in a city that's under siege. Very fear-inducing situation. The disciples, here we see in verse 19, the first part, that they're hiding. They're locked up for fear of the Jews. They will lock the door. The Jews might come after us. Lock the door, and let's keep them out. So the disciples are hiding in fear. And here's the thing. This is the evening of Resurrection Sunday. So in many respects, you could, I mean, it's hard to actually imagine. I was going to say one could imagine. Actually, it's hard to imagine the emotional state that they must have been in. I mean, there had to be doubt, uncertainty, amazement, bewilderment, all the swirls of human emotion all wrapped up. It was a long day, and here they are locked behind the door on that evening, because they thought, well, the Jews could come after us, especially after their guards were knocked out. And so they were fearful. And I asked last week, what about us? What sense of fear do we have? What is it that's holding us back individually as the people of God and corporately as a church from proclaiming the gospel, from getting the good news out to people? You know, and if you watch the news, sometimes I can't help but feel helpless, bewildered, confused. What in the world's going on in our nation? It's like we've lost our minds. And I feel like, you know, Lord, you got to do something. But here we see then what happens when, again, just like Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah was in a bad situation, but then he has an encounter with God, with the Word of God, with God speaking to him. And now we see Jesus appearing. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you," which is a common Hebrew greeting. But, you know, what's amazing is John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has already pointed out to us that this door is locked. Somehow, the resurrected Jesus can appear amongst people in a locked room. I don't know how that is. The Scriptures doesn't tell us, but it does tell us that the door was locked and Jesus appears amongst them. And so, even though we may not fully understand it, the risen Jesus enters this room. And of course, if we think about, you know, popular superstition and thought, which was even prevalent back then, what kind of things can enter into a locked room that look like people? Ghosts, spirits, right? And so what I find amazing is that Jesus, after he's entered the room, he greets them, he shows them for inspection his hands and his side, right? And you know, I think this is important because the early church knew the importance of a physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. Okay, the gospel writers are very careful to capture for us these real encounters with a physical, resurrected Jesus. We see in the Gospel of Matthew that the women, after they saw him, they took hold of his feet. Ghosts don't have feet, right? Casper just is kind of this tail thing that goes off, right? Ghosts don't have feet. And it was so in popular thought even back then. They grab hold of his feet. In Mark and in Luke, we see that Jesus meets up with two disciples on the road. In Luke, it tells us they were on the road to Emmaus. He hangs out with them, explains that, hey, all of the Scriptures, i.e. the Old Testament, is about me. And then he breaks bread, right? He breaks bread with them. He's eating with them. And then he vanishes. In John, after this event, right, because who's missing here? Tom talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Thomas. Thomas is missing. 8 days later, Thomas, after going, man, come on, you guys are crazy. Unless I see it, unless I put my hand in his side, I ain't going to buy it. Jesus shows up, goes, go ahead. Put it in there. Feel. It's real. I'm real. I have been resurrected bodily from the dead. In John chapter 21, one of the coolest things, and I know I've preached on it before because I love the concept of Jesus cooking breakfast. He cooks breakfast for the disciples. This is a real, physically resurrected Jesus Christ. And one of the most tragic things that can happen is if we do not understand the resurrection. So in order to understand why we should be excited about being sent, I think we have to remind ourselves about the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 20, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The resurrection is incredibly important to our faith because it is the proof that Jesus was who he said he is. How about 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection is of utmost importance. And if you think about what it says about who Jesus is in Colossians, we should actually be a lot more excited for our risen Savior. Jesus is of utmost importance. And one of the most tragic heresies is to deny the resurrection of Jesus. Paul had to deal with this in the church of Corinth. Paul had to deal with this throughout his missionary journeys. You know, and it struck me. It struck me. There's a hymn. And I know this is not what the hymn writer meant. He lives, right? Everybody knows the hymn, He Lives. We usually sing it on Easter. And we say, you ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Do not misunderstand that. Do not let anybody misunderstand that. This is not a sentimentalism that Jesus is alive because he lives on in the memory of his disciples. He lives in our hearts. We'll always have Jesus with us because we'll always remember him. No, Jesus was raised from the dead, physically raised, and he made sure that many saw it. The physical resurrection of Jesus is the power that fueled the early church. Because who's going to die for a lie? Honestly, people do not die for things that they know to be false. And what a great fraud it would be. That hymn is a reminder of our union with Christ. Right? Jesus says, as I'm in the Father's in me. Right? That is the union in Christ. As Jesus is in us, we are in him, right? In Ephesians, it tells us that we're seated with him in the heavenly places, which I've said is a great mystery to me. I don't understand how in the world I can be currently here standing before you, yet in God's sight and reality, I am seated with Jesus in the heavenlies. Wow. Mind blown. Mind blown. But if we think that he lives on in the believer's hearts, we're doomed. And Paul knew this. This is not a new argument. This is not a new issue. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. What an implication. If we go around saying that God raised Jesus from the dead and there's no such thing as a resurrection, we're misrepresenting God, God himself. Paul sees the impact of this. And then he says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those that have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. It is a great travesty to misunderstand the resurrection of Jesus and to not allow the resurrection of our Lord to have the impact it should on our lives. It is a travesty to think that Jesus lives on only because he's a memory. He's not. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in bodily form. And he has not yet stepped ground on this earth again because he already told us that the next time he does, he's not coming back to reconcile. He's coming back as judge, as the king, king victorious, almighty on a horse. And he's coming back to take names. It is a serious thing. And so I think that when I read that first portion there, that's what the Spirit imparts on me, is the importance of this moment of the resurrection of Jesus and the fact that he is physically present there and he physically is greeting them, and they're able to hug him and they're able to have fellowship and just this awesome thing. And you will be able to hug Jesus. In case you're wondering, will I be able to hug Jesus? Yes, you will. And that is an awesome thought, that we will be able to hug our Lord and thank him and worship him, fall at his feet, grab his feet, and say, thank you. So after he had showed them their sides, no wonder the disciples were glad. And they realized they were with their Lord, and he truly was Messiah, and that he truly had raised. And then Jesus said to them, verse 21, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. You know, this is, in many respects, what I call the Great Commission Part 1. We normally call the Great Commission Matthew 28, but this is actually the first commissioning. This happens before Matthew 28, because Matthew 28 is captured for us right before the ascension of Jesus. And we know that the Scriptures teach us that Jesus spent about 40 days with the disciples. So this is the Great Commission Part 1. This is the primary mission of the church, of his people. Because when he says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you, I'll put it in the way, because we don't have a good plural. Oh, yes, we do. I'm sending you all. I'm sending y'all. Y'all are being sent as I have been sent. See, it's nice. In Greek, they do have plural you. We have kind of just you. And it's like, are you talking to me? Are you talking to us? Well, Jesus is talking to us. Okay, he's talking to all of us. You know, and I was really moved by these words, because I think the Great Commission, Matthew 28, it fueled the missionary movements of the 1800s and 1900s. But I think that's left a lot of us thinking that don't apply to me. Because there's a lot of stuff about, going forth, baptizing. Oh, I'm not qualified to baptize nobody. I'm not professional. Teaching. Oh, no, I can't teach. I can't teach that well. No, can't be me, right? But guess what? That's not at all a commission just for missionaries in the far-flung lands, right? Here is the first part of the Great Commission. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. And so let's consider, how was Jesus sent, right? And we can look at a couple. There's tons. I mean, I could preach on how Jesus was sent probably for weeks on end. So this is just very surface. But I look at Luke 4, verse 43. Luke 4, verse 43 says, but he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. He has a message. Jesus came with a message, preaching the kingdom of God. That's what his message was. He was preaching of the kingdom of God. That was his purpose. And then if you go through the Gospel of John, for instance, right, to kind of keep it in the context of the book in which it's written, that he in the same manner he was sent, well, Jesus was healing people. Jesus was offering the message of forgiveness from God, reconciling people to God. He was meeting the physical needs. In John 6, he fed 5,000 some people, right? And then we know that he also fed another 4,000, and there's several different mass feedings that occurred, right? Jesus met physical needs. Jesus met spiritual needs. Jesus met emotional needs, right? And sometimes we as a church, we can get a little bit lost in this, because we tilt either we want to be all doctrine and teaching, or we want to be all social justice and doing, right? But that's not Jesus. Jesus was both. Jesus taught us that we should be meeting the needs of the hurting, the needs of this world, and go out there and minister to people, but proclaim the truth. Jesus never backed off the truth. As a matter of fact, one of the hardest, difficult sayings in all of the Gospels is in John, where he tells them, you know, if you don't eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And people are like, what? Well, what? You know, that's like crazy, right? And then what do the disciples' response say? Well, that's a hard teaching, Master. That's really hard. And then he's like, are you guys going to leave too? Right? And so we're to do both. We are to be instruments of grace. Instruments of grace. Consider Romans 6, verse 12 and 13. So this is Paul telling us, just to remind you, Romans 1 says, what shall we say then, after he's talked about the good grace of God and how awesome it is? What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So after he's talked about sin and not living in sin, he then says and reminds us in verse 12 and 13, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, resurrection, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. And we are to be instruments of grace to a hurting world. We don't have to be all over here or all over here. That's the great lie. Satan loves that one, right? Satan loves the idea that, hey, you know, what's important is let's meet needs, right? If we can meet the needs, then you could tell them all that hard stuff about judgment. Oh, yeah. Don't tell them about their sin. Just tell them, you know, God wants the best for them. God wants to give them Pop-Tarts. God wants to give them Mercedes. This is all good. Just go, 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 right? And we fall into that trap. We fall into the trap of thinking it's this or that, but it's both. It is both. And so we consider the message, right? And our world needs to hear that, right? But here's the thing. We can't do this on our own. I mean, the scriptures is incredibly clear about the fact that we on our own cannot do that. And then, so that's why we read that Jesus then breathed on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them. You know where this takes me? This takes me back to Genesis, where God formed the man and he breathed the breath of life into the man. He brought to life, right? And so it reminds me of that. And in this case, though, it's the breath of eternal life, all right? I think there's this beautiful illusion here, right? It's just kind of it should make you go, breathe, right? The Spirit is described as breath, as wind, I mean, throughout the scriptures. And so God breathes life into us. Is that not true? Right? When we receive the gift of the gospel, right, by trusting in Jesus, does God not breathe life into us? Are we not born again? We are. We are. And so I think I'm gonna go on a limb and say, I think this is when these disciples were born again. Right? And it's captured for us in this manner so that we understand it is proceeding from God. That the gift of the Holy Spirit proceeds from God and the Son, right? God sent the Son breathes out the Spirit to us, right? And so, not to get into that old argument, but the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so, I think that is to remind us of that. And so, this is about receiving the power of God and being born again. Okay, not about something like, oh, now you can, you know, do this, that, or the other, like Simon, right? If you all remember old Simon, the magician in Acts, right, who's like, whew, I want some of that power. How much? You know, can I write you a check for it? And then you lay hands on me, and then I can do miracles too. No. This is a gift from God. It proceeds from Christ himself. And this is also not to be understood as the Roman Catholic Church understands it. You see, this whole passage of Scripture is used by the Roman Catholic Church in their ordination of their priests. They believe that this is the moment in which the conference of forgiveness power is given to the priestly class. And I'm not quite sure if they still do it, but they definitely used to. They probably still do. But when a priest is ordained, the bishop blows on them, breathes on them, so then he can then proclaim and say, if you forgive sins, they're forgiven. If you don't, they're not. That's not what this passage is about. That's not what that next portion is about. Jesus is not telling us that we have a real authority to forgive sin in that sense. He's not giving us that power. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is reminding us and commissioning us to be the aroma of life to life and the aroma of death to death. And what do I mean by that? Paul, writing to the Corinthians in his second letter, in the second chapter, verses 14 through 16. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Whew. What's that mean? What's that mean? It means that we are a testimony, right? Paul continues in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient in ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter of the Spirit, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so here's what this means. God uses your life as a letter to other people, right? Maybe to use that one analogy that we've heard before, that, you know, the Bible is God's love letter, right? Well, if the Bible's God's love letter, then your faithful life in Christ is the perfume that's on it. It is supposed to be an aroma to those who are being wooed by God to come to Him. They see your life, your faithful living of the gospel, your faithful proclaiming of who God is, and your faithful trust and faith in Christ, and they go, I want that. That's what I want in my life, right? And so if we proclaim the forgiveness of sin, right? So when you're talking about yourself and you go, I have been forgiven of my sins in Christ Jesus. When you speak to others with certainty about your own forgiveness, then when they pray to receive Christ, what can you say to them? Your sins have been forgiven, because you know the reality of your sin being forgiven. And you can therefore proclaim to somebody with certainty that their sins have been forgiven. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? That how God can use our imperfectness so that through the testimony of our own lives, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. So if you provide the gospel of forgiveness to someone and you share that and they come to Christ, and they don't have to come to Christ in front of you. Listen, you don't have to get somebody to pray the sinner's prayer. You can tell them, you know what, brother, why don't you go, or sister, go home and pray about this. Talk to God, right? And then let me know. And then they come back and say, I had an experience. I had an encounter with God. Am I really forgiven? I really believe He has forgiven me. And you can say, yes, you're forgiven your sins. Did you forgive them? No, God did. But you are declaring the reality that has already been spoken into your own heart. It is the reality of the forgiveness of sins that you've experienced. But understand that if we refuse to share that reality, that we're forgiven in Christ, then in effect, we are denying forgiveness, aren't we? I'm going to ask a question. Think of someone who you think doesn't deserve the gift of God. Did someone come to mind? I think some of you probably had somebody come to mind that you thought, that person does not deserve forgiveness. That's what this verse is saying. If you deny the gospel message to someone, then in effect, you're denying the gift of forgiveness, aren't you? Because where else are they going to be forgiven? They're not going to be forgiven anywhere else apart from Jesus Christ. And we are the ones who know this. We are the ones who know who Jesus Christ is. And so, you have to understand, that's why we're sent. You are sent. We are sent. We must proclaim the gospel to this nation, to this people, to our friends, our family. If we do not, then we are in effect denying forgiveness. And this, and I'm not saying you have to be some over-the-top, breaking down doors, SWAT team. Nobody's saying that. Nobody's asking you that every single word. But you should be praying. When you meet somebody, pray, Lord, how can I minister to this person? Lord, how can I show them the love of Christ? How can I get an opportunity to speak? Make the opportunity. Make the opportunity so that they see something about me that makes them go, why are you doing that? And I say, well, you know, let me tell you, I really love Jesus. It might be shocking to you, but I really do love Jesus. Right? I'm not asking you to go running around, breaking down the doors, but I'm asking you to pray and ask God to break them down for you. That's what we need, is God kicking down doors so that the gospel can enter into our families, our communities. Our world is desperately in need of spiritual healing, and it only comes from Christ Jesus. And so we have our marching orders. We know what we need to do. And I want us to think here of 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 21. Let me read these to you. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses, sins against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are sent. We as a people must have that attitude. And that's what I'm asking you. While we're outside of this sanctuary, while this sanctuary is being renovated, I want you to pray, God, show me how I'm sent. Help me to understand that. I was telling Pastor Tom that I am so convicted and so convinced that this verse of from chapter 20th chapter of John, right? As the Father sending you, I am as the Father sent me, I am sending you. I am so convinced that verse is something that has to be in our minds constantly and a call out. I told him, I said, we need to put that up somewhere. It needs to be up. We need people to see that. We need to see it ourselves so that when people come in and go, what's this church about? We're about sending. We're not about gathering to be bigger. We're about giving it all away for Jesus. Gathering to send out. That's what we need to be about. That's why this is happening, in my opinion. I really believe. And you know what? I want to try to make sure that when you come back in here, that the renovations that you see remind you that you're sent out. So here goes. I'm not trying to spiritualize the renovations, but I want them to be like a memorial, a reminder of what God is doing. The pews are going to be gone. When you come back in here, those pews are gone. Guess what? Those pews are bolted down. You can't take that pew anywhere easily. The gospel message of Jesus Christ needs to travel as easily as those chairs. When you see those chairs, I want you to go, you know what? I can take that chair, I put it in my car, in my truck, and I can take it out. You can take the gospel message out to people in that same manner. And so I want you not to see, oh, the pews are gone. No, we have mobile chairs. You can take the church with you everywhere you go, folks. And you can take the gospel message there. I believe the windows, are they going to be covered? In what form? I mean, but we're getting new windows, right? And we're going to do something with the windows. Is there going to be more light coming in? Is that our goal? To have more light. To have more light. We talked about this. That, hey, you know, we want a little more natural light in this room. When you see the windows and you go, yeah, the room looks more well lit, I want you to think about how the light of Christ needs to shine more brightly in our own lives and in the lives of others. and you go, wow, this room is kind of bright looking. Yes, that's right, because the light of Jesus is super bright. And so I want you to think about that. The stage, we're going to make this stage bigger, right? We're going to bring this sucker out, like, woo, way out here, right? And it's going to be squared off, and it's going to have a nice long step, you know, that's going to be wonderful, right? And when you see that bigger stage, I don't want you to think, man, that thing's taking up a lot of room. Wow, that really kind of ate up the first row. It's kind of gone now. No, I want you to think about the bigger stage, how it's at the foot of that cross, and there's plenty of room for people at the foot of the cross of Jesus. When you see that big stage, you think, at the foot of the cross, there is room for more. There are more people who need to hear the gospel of Jesus. There is plenty of room there. And I think we've talked about these things that are kind of hanging up, right? And we've talked about, oh, it kind of feels like a barrier, right? And we've talked that we're going to try to do our best to move some of this stuff out of the way, right? When you see that stuff out of the way and you go, well, you know, I think we talked about putting the TVs on an arm that kind of swings out, but then you can kind of tuck them back in, right? And you start wondering, man, you know, why'd they move them TVs out there? That looks like expensive equipment. Why is that over there? Well, because all of this stuff is opening up because we don't want a screen between man and God. Do you realize in the Orthodox Church, the reason that if you've ever been in an Orthodox Church, they have this beautiful man-made screen that has depictions of different Bible moments on it. Hugely ornate. It's beautiful. It's got a little door. The door's open, the door's closed. There's actually a significance behind that. That screen is there to remind the faithful Orthodox Christian that the only barrier between man and Christ is a barrier that the man put up himself. That Christ is welcoming. Christ welcomes all who come to him, who want him, who desire him. The message, the offer of salvation is free to all, though all will not receive it. But it is free to all. And so when you see the stuff kind of more open, I want you to think, hey, the only barrier that can be erected between me and my relationship to God is anything that I put up. I don't want to put up barriers anymore. And I want to be able to tell people that there are no barriers other than the one you put up. If you think God's distant from you, it's because you're looking the wrong way or you started walking away. I want us to think more clearly about being a sent church, being a sent people of God, because our world needs it desperately. And so I'm going to finish reading here with the Great Commission part 2. So Jesus says, and beginning Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. As the Father has sent me, and so I am sending you. And Jesus will come back again. And that's one of the things, the reason we do the Lord's Supper, right? He instituted this and said, I want you to do this in remembrance of me until I come back. Because we celebrate the Lord's death and his resurrection. If I could have the elders please come forward.